confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it.
Well, we had a fine-looking group of children, amen? Well, this morning, I would like to preach the last in the four-point series that I've been sharing with you. And the one today talks about the public confession of Christ. Of course, John read the passage of Scripture from Matthew 10, 32 through 39. If you'd open your Bibles and keep them open, that particular spot, we'll be referring to that from time to time. But Jesus says in verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. The King James uses the word confess there. Whoever confesses me before men. Talking about a public, verbal confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the subject of public confession is a very vital and a very major portion of the Christian faith. I've been thinking about this off and on for the last 4 or 5 weeks since I decided to preach on this series. Studying and meditating, spent several hours on this message this week. And as I read the Bible, this subject jumps out at me from every single page. It's been amazing to me. Now I realize, and you realize, that two people who get married make a public confession. In fact, that's what a marriage ceremony is, isn't it? It's a public confession and commitment to each other before God and before the public or before the world. Two people who move in together without the benefit of marriage, aren't they also confessing something? Confession is everywhere. Public confession is everywhere in our society. The habits that we have in our lives, the public habits that we have, those are public confessions, whether they're good or whether they're bad. Those of us who live holy lives, we make a public confession with our holy lives. And as we said last Sunday night, 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we are to always be ready to give an answer to those who ask us because of the lives that we live. So it isn't enough just to live. It's not enough just to talk. Our talk has to be backed up by our lives. And our lives, we have to be ready to give an answer. When anyone takes a stand for any cause, he makes a public confession. There was a little shepherd boy named David who went to take cheese and bread to his brothers who were part of the army. One day, and they were on one hill, and there was a big valley in between, and the army of the Philistines was on the other side. And pretty soon a giant named Goliath came out, and he taunted, the Bible says, the armies of Israel, and David watched the reaction of the army, including his two brothers, and they all kind of trembled with fear. Nobody wanted to answer the challenge of this great Philistine giant. And so that the army made a public confession, having to do with their faith in God and their willingness to go against this giant, and David also did. He said, well, if nobody else will go, I will go and fight this Philistine, King Saul. There was a time in the New Testament when all it says in Matthew chapter 9 is that Jesus, as he passed by There was a man named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and Jesus said, follow me. The Bible says that Levi closed his account book and stood up and followed Jesus. And almost the next thing we find in the narrative that he gathered all of his friends who were considered to be sinners by those who were religious in that day, and he invited Jesus to come and talk with him. He made a public confession. Peter made a public confession of a different kind when, while Jesus had been or was being tried before the Sanhedrin, Peter was warming himself at the campfire in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, and there was a servant girl, probably a young girl, and she said, well, you're one of them. Your speech betrays you. And Peter, the Bible says, cursed and denied and said, I don't know who he is. He left, and he did that three times that evening. Luke makes an interesting observance that when he denied him, when he denied the third time, somewhere across the courtyard, Jesus was able to make eye contact with Peter. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter when the cock crowed and he'd made the denial the third time. And then Peter went out and wept bitterly. He made a public confession, denied that he knew Jesus. In the second century, there was a man whose name we don't know, but he wrote a letter addressed to someone that he calls Dionysius. And this is the contents of the letter. Talks about the public confession of the Christians about 100 years after the crucifixion. Christians are not different from the rest of men in nationality, speech, or customs. They do not live in states of their own, nor do they use a special language, nor adopt a peculiar way of life. Their teaching is not the kind of thing that could be discovered by the wisdom or reflection of mere active-minded men. Indeed, they're not outstanding in human learning, as other men are. Whether fortune has given them a home in a Greek or a foreign city, they follow local custom in matters of dress, food, and the way of life. Yet the character of the culture they reveal is marvelous and unusual. They live, each in his native land, but as though they were not really at home there. They share in all duties like citizens, and they suffer all hardships like strangers. Every foreign land is for them a fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign land. They marry like the rest of men and beget children, but they do not abandon the babies that were born. Babies were abandoned 1,800 years ago, folks. They share a common board, but not a common bed. In the flesh as they are, they do not live according to the flesh. They dwell on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the laws that men make, but their lives are better than the laws. They love all men, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet are more alive than ever. They are paupers, but they make many rich. They lack all things, and yet in all things they abound. They are dishonored, yet glory in their dishonor. They are maligned, and yet are vindicated. They are reviled, and yet they bless. They suffer insult, yet they pay respect. They do good, yet they are punished with the wicked. And when they're punished, they rejoice as though they were getting more out of life. They are attacked by the Jews as Gentiles and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them can give no reason for their hatred. Public confession of a largely unknown group of people who'd come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, the first thing that I would like to say is that public confession or acknowledgement of Jesus or of the truth about Jesus is required if we're going to be a Christian. That's why we ask people to make some type of public declaration of their faith in Christ. For me, it was answering an invitation to repent and believe on December the 16th, 1951. Water baptism is a public confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a testimony where you stand and, as Romans 6 declares, you go through a picture of what Jesus did. Jesus died, he was buried, he came forth to newness of life, and we go down into the waters of baptism to indicate that we've died as far as sin and self are concerned. And then we rise to walk in newness of life for the rest of our lives. And that's what baptism is. It's a public declaration, a public confession, a public acknowledgement of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's required. Jesus says that it's required. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me or does not acknowledge me before men, I will disown him before my Father who is in heaven. You know, usually we don't stop to think that when we are asked to make a public confession of Christ, that when we refuse to do so, we are making a public confession against Christ. Oh, I've talked to so many people, I've preached so many funerals for people who didn't know the Lord. And, you know, the unsaved people, the people who don't know the gospel, they always assume that the people who've died are better off. You know, they don't have to suffer anymore. That's not necessarily true. And I've been asked to say things at funeral services that I could not say. I have told some people when I was witnessing to them and they've told me that they didn't believe in Christ and they would not acknowledge him, I said, 10 seconds into eternity, you will believe. You know, I am willing to tell all the world. I've told people that I'm willing to stand on national television if I ever got the opportunity and tell people what I believe about Jesus Christ. Because there will be a day when I want my Father to acknowledge me as his son. And Jesus says here, if you acknowledge me, I'll acknowledge you. If you don't confess me, I will deny you. Martin Luther, of course, the famous Protestant, the primary, the man that most church history books focus the Reformation around. He was a Catholic priest, professor, a PhD, teacher in a seminary. Lived in a little cell, wore a hair shirt, made a trip to Rome, crawled up his knees, up some steps, trying to absolve himself from his sins. And one day in his little cell, reading Romans 1:16 and 17, he realized that salvation didn't come that way. It came by believing in what Jesus Christ had done. Committing yourself in faith to him. And so there was a lot of things going on in the church at that time. There was a fellow who was selling what they call indulgences, promising that if they would give a certain coin, it was going to go to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. That the minute the coins clinked in the cup, the soul for whom you gave the offering comes out of purgatory. And of course, Martin Luther, in his study of the book of Romans and his newfound faith, realized that was wrong. And so he went down to the church at Wittenberg and he nailed a piece of paper on the door of the Wittenberg church. It's called the 95 Theses. And most of them had to do with indulgences. It wasn't nearly as broad as we think, but it dealt with the problems at that time. Well, of course, that caused a furore, and Martin Luther became the spokesman for the new Protestant Reformation. That was in 1517. Well, his life was in danger, and by 1521, he was called to account by the Catholic Church. He was called to stand trial. He was given a safe conduct. That means that they guaranteed that he would not be assassinated while he was on the way from wherever he started. I don't remember where he started. Until he got to a place in Germany called Worms. That's kind of an appropriate name, isn't it? The trial, the place that he appeared, is called the Diet of Worms. And so in 1521, he was given a safe conduct to Worms. to stand trial for the heretical things he was preaching and writing. He was this is a direct quote from Roland Bainton. He was confronted with a pile of his books and asked whether he acknowledged them all. Luther acknowledged every one of the books and added for good measure that he had written more. He asked for time because he realized that it was an awesome thing for him to come against the whole power of this church that was over 1,000 years old. He asked for a time. They gave him one day, one evening, for him to think and pray and consider. And he came back the next day, and the examiner asked, "Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" Luther answered, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And those words rang through Europe in the 16th century and have become a rallying cry, kind of the Protestant rallying cry. Martin Luther confessed his faith in Christ publicly. Once he confessed that faith in Christ publicly, there was no place for him to run. There was no place for him to hide. He was forever identified with the things that he had written and the things that he had said in public. You know, it's one thing, dear friends, to speak something among your friends in quiet. You know, in a Chapelwood Evangelical Free Church where it's just us folks and we all love each other and we know each other, it's one thing for me to talk about predestination or to talk about original sin or to talk about real salvation and faith in Christ. It might be another thing for me to do it before an ordination council of my peers or before the ministerial group at the headquarters of the Free Church. It might be a completely different thing. You see, if we're going to confess Christ, we have to confess Him in public. We have to confess Him in church. We have to confess Him in the workplace. We have to confess Him before our family. If you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. You know, there's a wonderful passage of Scripture. If you'll read with me, please turn. You all ought to have this marked in your Bibles if you don't. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, "Therefore God exalted Him," Jesus, "to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." How many knees does that include? Does that include your knees? Does that include those knees of all those people who are fishing and cutting grass today? Absolutely. "That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." One day, every person who lives in Rockford today, every person who lives in the state of Illinois, every person who lives in this world and who's ever lived and whoever will live in this world will be called before the great eternal tribunal. And whether they believe or not, in the heart to the changing of their life, they will bow their knees and they will confess with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Dear friends, I want to do it voluntarily. I want to do it not under duress rather than later under duress, don't you? I trust that you will. So public confession of Jesus or of the truth about Jesus is required. Secondly, public confession may cause division in your sphere of relationships. Let's look at verses 34 through 36. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace." I need some water, Angie. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies will be members of his own household. I have known that division in my family. My wife and I were the first members of our respective families to come to faith in Christ. And we decided that we would try to stop the passing down, the influences of the fathers to the children that goes to the third and fourth generation. We would try to stop them in our generation. And so two of our children acknowledge the Lord and serve Him today. One son is far from the Lord and the other one is in eternity. Christ divides families. Jesus said that He came not to bring peace, but a sword. He comes to bring individual peace into our hearts. But He will not countenance a loyalty to family that's greater than a loyalty to Himself. That's what public confession, that's at least part of what it's all about. I went to Bible school, Central Bible College in 1955, Springfield, Missouri. Thank you. We had a godly old man there who was a professor. He was skinny as a rail. He had white hair, real thin. He was in his 70s at the time in 1955. His name was Robert Cummings. And he could beat anybody on campus at playing tennis. All the new students came in. They always thought they could beat Professor Cummings. And he was in his 70s. He looked like he couldn't hardly walk to the tennis court. He could beat them all. He was a tennis champion at Central Bible College, and he was over 70. Well, the first year I was there, I sat in his Acts class, and he told this story, and I've reconstructed it the best that I can remember it. He was a third-generation Presbyterian missionary to India. And somewhere around 1920 or 21, he'd already graduated from college and seminary, was married, and had been posted to the same part of India, North India, where both his grandfather and his father had been Presbyterian missionaries before him. And he said that he was the tennis champion of North India. He was in his early 20s, mid-20s maybe. And he said that was the love of his life. He said he lived to play tennis. But his job, the thing that the people supported him from back home for, was to be a missionary. And so he did missionary work, and he preached. He preached on the streets. That's what you did. And after preaching several months, he told about intellectually convincing two young Brahmins of the truth of Christianity. Now, the Brahmin caste is the highest caste in the caste or class system of India. They were the upper crust. They were the elite. They were the ones who were born into wealth and power and whatever India could provide. Normally it was provided into this caste. And so he had intellectually convinced these two young Brahmin men through his street preaching of the truth of Christianity. And of course the next step was for them to be baptized. Now, Christian baptism to non-Christian Indians in that culture was a repudiation of the Hindu religion. And it was a repudiation of the culture that was based upon the Hindu religion. And so after several discussions about baptism and about what it would mean to the two young men, and this is what it would mean. They would lose their inheritances. They would lose their jobs. Their wives and parents would consider them dead and would never see them and would never speak their name again. As far as everything in this world which they held dear, being baptized would mean as if they were dead. They would lose everything. So one of these two young men asked Brother Cummings this question. And I heard Brother Cummings give this testimony in my class. He said, Mr. Cummings, if you were in our place and you were being asked to become a Christian, if it meant that you would lose everything that we lose, we will lose if we become Christians, would you? You think that's a fair question? That's a fair question. Brother Cummings instantly realized that he would not. And in that instant, deep conviction became the occasion of his taking a leave of absence from his missionary post. And with his wife, they went to a place not far from there and they sought the Lord for several days. He realized in the midst of that period of time that he was not a Christian. And he did not leave that place of prayer until he could say that he would give up everything for Christ. And he counted his relationship with Jesus Christ from that experience. And you know what happened? He lost his position as a Presbyterian missionary. He lost his relationship with his denomination, his relationship with his supporters, because of the testimony that he gave as a result of this whole experience. He went back to that city, looked up the two young men, thanked them for their question, explained to them that it had brought him to face himself, that he had repented of his sins, he had given his life to Christ, and he was now willing to give everything for Christ, although he wasn't yet aware of how much it would. And he told them what had happened to him as a result of their question, their preaching to him. And they committed themselves to Christ, and he baptized them. And they did lose everything. They never got to see their children or their wives or their parents again. And they went out and they began to preach the gospel in North India. And Brother Cummings told me their names, but I can't remember their names. But he said they became two heroes of the faith, very fruitful ministers of the gospel in North India. You see, public confession is necessary because Jesus said it was, but it also may cause division in your sphere of relationships. I have known in the almost 40 years that I've been involved in the ministry, I have known a wife to get saved and it cost her marriage. A husband to get saved and it cost him his marriage. Thirdly, public confession is a demonstration of love for the person or cause for whom the confession is made. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Public confession is a demonstration of love for the person or cause for whom confession is made. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We could simplify that down to plain English. In our situation, it would mean that God's to come first in your life. No exceptions. Jesus reduced the entire law to two things. He quotes in Matthew 22, the first and the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor according to the same measure that you love yourself. Love for God, dear friends, focused through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came, gave himself for us, is of the first priority for a Christian. Last Sunday I made that, I hope, very, very clear, that the Bible focuses on love. Obedience is the test of love. People do not like the law because they don't like God. the law is good because God is good. God calls us to love Him supremely. I remember seeing in our church years ago a broken-hearted young woman talking to, I don't remember who all was in the circle she was talking to, but she lived an extremely immoral life. She'd been with lots of men, and finally in desperation she'd gotten to this service. I never will forget her words. All I ever wanted was to be loved by one man. All I ever wanted was to be loved by one man. You know, it's something very special in anyone's life. I'm going to talk about this from a woman's perspective, but it would work in reverse. When in front of family and friends and the public, even heaven and hell, we might say, one man publicly stands and declares that he loves this woman, and he hereby commits herself to her for the rest of his life. That should be one of the best things that ever can happen to a human being, man or woman. And Jesus was simply stating in this passage of Scripture that this same principle applies in our relationship with Him. Public confession is a demonstration of love for the person for whom the confession is made. And then public confession gives others an opportunity to receive Christ, to receive Him and His love, the gospel. Verse 40 says, "He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me." Somehow, revival has to come to our lives and our churches, so that in some, I want to say this in the right way, I don't want to give you the wrong impression, so that in some way the people who see us and see our lives will see an incarnation of Christ and the Christ life in us. You see, Jesus hasn't been here upon this earth for almost 2,000 years. Of course, we have the truth of the Bible, but most people don't read the Bible. We have churches and we have Christianity, but the gospel message of Christianity is so often watered down that the average person says, if that's what religion is, thank you, I'll not have any. And I really believe that the majority of people are not just blatantly selfish to be selfish, although it may have degenerated into that. But I believe that there was a time when they went through, even if they didn't express them, some honest questions in their lives. You see, I really think we're all intellectual. I really think we all think things through. I think we all have to have intellectual satisfaction to explain why we should or should not do a certain thing or live a certain way. I know, as far as I'm concerned, when I've made a public confession, I got saved in the Navy. And just a few days later, I made a public confession in the church service. I gave my testimony the next Sunday night after I got saved. I think a week or so, I don't remember whether it was the first Friday or the second Friday, they had me on the street corner passing out tracts. I think that's good. But in the place where I worked, with guys that I studied with and worked with and had leisure time with, it just was a few days until I had to give a public confession. Because my spirit was, the language and the things that I hadn't even noticed in this pastime that we went through at noon, playing cards, Finally, one day I said, I'm not coming back. Well, why not? They pressed me. Well, I gave my life to Christ, and there's something about these stories and this language. It's different now than it was last week. They made fun of me. They laughed. You'll be back. I'll give you a week. I'll give you a month. I never went back. Public confession. Every time I'd go to a new place, a new station, the time would come when I'd give a public confession of who I was and what I was. Did a lot of good. Made me watch how I talked and how I lived and how I worked and how I acted around these people. And I guarantee you give a public confession of Christ in a secular workplace, and everybody who knows about it, their eyes will focus in on you. And they'll be watching. And I guarantee you, dear friends, they'll expect more from you than you expect of yourself or the church expects of you. You see, down deep in its soul, every man knows that there ought to be a difference between a Christian and someone who's not a Christian. Amen? Public confession gives others an opportunity to receive Christ. I used to fly when I was in the Navy, and I loved to fly. I wanted to be a pilot. But I have a heart murmur, and so I didn't make the pilot training program that I wanted to. But I loved to fly so much that I think I would have ridden an airplane on the outside if they'd have let me. That's what I wanted to do. You know, then I got married. Then I got saved. Then we had some kids. And I was flying. That was part of my job. But all of a sudden, it wasn't what I wanted more than anything else, because my priorities had changed and it had come way down in the list of important things. I still liked it. I still like it. One of the disappointments of my life is that I've never gotten a pilot's license and been the guy behind the stick. I wanted to fly. So one day I was in this airplane, we were getting ready to take off, and I was the senior crew member, and I had a student over here that I'd only met a couple days before, and his name was Russ McKay. Big fella. And before we took off, when I got everything else together, I always prayed. I always bowed my head and I prayed. I prayed for the pilot. I prayed for the airplane. And I prayed for the crew. I prayed for myself. I did that every single time before we took off. And so we got airborne, and Russ, he didn't know me, and he leaned across and he says, "What were you doing?" I said, "I was praying." "Oh." Well, we ended up having quite a relationship over the next little couple years, and we flew a lot together, we worked a lot together, and he informed me that he would never join a church unless he could find a church that looked at things exactly the way he looked at them. And I laughed. And I said, "Well, if a church looked at things the way you look at them and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't want to be in a church like that. You have to change. You have to come to Christ. You have to repent. There has to be a change in your life." Now, he was never going to do that. The Lord brought up an opportunity. Now, he'd had some downsides in the Navy. He'd got kicked out of an extremely beneficial program because he was stubborn and rebellious and had a big mouth. And that same thing got him into trouble in the squadron that we were in. And he was going to go tell this officer off. And this was before I became commissioned. So he came to me. I'd kind of become his counselor, his confidant. It always surprises me how people who don't take your advice, they'll come and they'll talk to you, you know. So he came and he told me what he was going to do with this man. How he was going to go tell this man off. The only thing I said, I knew him by this time, and I said, "Russ, if I were you, I'd go pray about it first." He didn't say anything. He just kind of stalked off. Next day, he came up to me and he says, "I did what you told me." And I said, "I didn't remember what I told him." I said, "What'd you do?" And he says, "Well, I was going to go talk to this lieutenant." And he says, I went and prayed about it first. And I said, "Well, how'd it go?" And he said, "It was the funniest thing." He says, I got in this room and I got on my knees and he said, I couldn't pray. He says, first, he said, before I could ask God anything, he says, I had to explain to him who I was and what I was doing there. But he said, by the time I got done explaining who I was and what I was doing there, he says, I realized I shouldn't go talk to this lieutenant. I realized you're right. And he says, it just seemed like all the animosity disappeared. Well, he didn't get saved then. But several years later, he wrote Shirley and I a letter. And he and his wife had gotten saved. Thoroughly, wonderfully saved. Don't ever give up on anybody. And in 1967, aboard the USS Intrepid in the Tonkin Gulf, one night I was on duty. A helicopter landed. A big fella got out of this helicopter, walked across the flight deck to the place where I was, and he walked in and he looked at me and he says, Dean. And I looked at him and it was Russ. And he gave me this big bear hug. And we had a wonderful time for a couple of hours while he was on that ship. By that time, he wasn't afraid to publicly confess his faith in Jesus Christ. Public confession gives others an opportunity to receive Christ. I don't know how many people have gotten saved because I've witnessed to them. Probably more than I realize. But I'm glad for everyone, aren't you? In the Northwestern Lutheran, Joel C. Gerlach wrote this last year. 8 times the Ministry of Education in East Germany said no to Uwe Homer's children when they tried to enroll at the university in East Berlin. Excuse me. The East German Ministry of Education doesn't usually give reasons for its rejection of applicants for enrollment. But in this case, the reason wasn't hard to guess, because Uwe Homer, the father of the 8 applicants, is a Lutheran pastor in Lobetal, a suburb of East Berlin. For 26 years, the Ministry of Education was headed by Margot Honecker, the wife of East Germany's premier, Erich Honecker, almost a dictator. Then when the Berlin Wall cracked, Honecker and his wife were unceremoniously dismissed from office. And this was just a little over 2 years ago. He is now under indictment for criminal activities during his tenure as premier. Now remember that this was written just about last year in the fall of 1990. At the end of January 1990, the Honeckers were evicted from their luxurious palace in Wandlitz, an exclusive suburb of palatial homes reserved for the VIPs and the party. The Honeckers suddenly found themselves friendless, without resources, and with no place to go. None of their former cronies showed them any of the humanitarianism communists boast about. No one wanted to identify with the Honeckers. Enter Uwe Homer. Remembering the words of Jesus, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Homer extended an invitation to the Honeckers to stay with his family in the parsonage of the parish church in Lobetal. Pastor Homer, this is a year ago now, has not yet reported that the Honeckers have renounced their atheism and professed faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. But at least they fold their hands and bow their heads when the family prays together. Who knows what Homer's faith and action plan will lead to before this extraordinary episode ends? Public confession gives others an opportunity to receive Christ. As I conclude, on the night of September 16th, 1989, in the Century Ballroom of Kansas City's Westin Hotel, the news directors of America's radio and television stations bestowed their most prestigious honor, the Paul White Award, upon the founder and president of the cable news network, Ted Turner. Normally, such an event would not be especially noteworthy, but that night, Ted Turner, even by his flamboyant standards, did something incredible. Turner used the occasion to denounce and dismiss the Ten Commandments as an outdated, outworn code of morality. He called upon the media's leadership, who were sitting there before him, to repudiate and replace the Judeo-Christian heritage with something new and different, beginning with his own list of 10 voluntary initiatives. Almost as remarkable as Turner's words that night was the response of his audience. The media leaders greeted his remarks with approving laughter and appreciative applause. There was not one discernible word of dissent or protest. That event, in my judgment, and a former TV newsman named Don Clark wrote this, that event, in my judgment, marked a milestone for the American media. On that historic night, in a public forum, public confession, public acknowledgement, public denial, Ted Turner dared to say boldly what, in fact, behind the scenes has been the unspoken but operative worldview of the major media for decades. Every serious survey has shown a huge gulf between the worldview of the working media and the values of the average American. Put another way, the overwhelming majority of the American media is shockingly out of touch, at odds with the most deeply held moral convictions and spiritual aspirations of the American people. Whether the issue is abortion, adultery, homosexuality, belief in a personal God, participation in an organized religion, or even the choice of who to vote for in a presidential election, the media stands lopsidedly on the liberal side of every controversy. In terms of religion, a vivid example of the media failure to deal realistically with matters of faith came at the memorial service for University of Oregon wrestler Jed Kesey, son of famed author Ken Kesey. Jed Kesey and his teammate Lorenzo West were killed when the team van rolled off an icy highway in the Cascade Mountains on the way to a wrestling match in Washington State. The memorial service was held in the university's basketball pavilion, MacArthur Court. The Kesey family and the team sat floor level on the first row of bleachers. Guests and mourners sat in the rows of seats behind them. In front of them all at midcourt sat five men in five chairs, side by side, elbow to elbow. A microphone stood in front of them. One by one, each of the five rose to speak. First, the president of the university. Secondly, the athletic director. Thirdly, the wrestling team's coach. Fourthly, another team member. And lastly, the team chaplain. Just to the side stood a solid line of television news cameras. All of the Portland stations were there. This is Oregon now. All of the Eugene stations were there, a stringer or two. I don't know what a stringer is. Plus a number of newspaper photographers. It was big news. As the then news director of the ABC affiliate station in Eugene, Oregon, I sat in the stands with the other guests, taking in the whole scene. I watched every camera roll through the entirety of every speech. Then the last speaker, the team chaplain, rose and walked to the microphone. The cameras continued to roll. "I am here today," the team chaplain began, "because I shared with these two young men a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." Every camera instantly shut down. It was an astonishing thing to witness. The very mention of the name of Jesus Christ was like an instinctive signal for self-censorship. Even the front page picture in the Oregonian newspaper cropped the chaplain out of the picture. That, in capsule form, is precisely what the major American media have done to America's spiritual values. As tragic as this behavior is for American society, it's even more tragic for the media themselves. After 25 years in this profession, Don Clark says, I have come to the conviction that modern journalists are cutting themselves off from a grand heritage of faith that they, of all people, should be the first to explore and embrace. At the main entrance of the National Press Club in Washington, D.C., hangs a brass plaque. It honors one of America's most distinguished professors of journalism, the late Walt Williams, Dean of the University of Missouri School of Journalism. On that plaque are Williams' own words to his beloved profession, words we might now be wise to reconsider and reapply. I believe that journalism which succeeds best and best deserves success fears God and honors man. One last thing, he says, as news spread across the country of what Ted Turner had said at that glittering Saturday night ceremony, as word filtered forth of the enthusiastic response to his words, there was ignited in many hearts across this land the same fire of resolve that flared centuries ago within a young shepherd boy as he watched a strutting armored giant defy the God of heaven and ridicule the frightened army of Israel. Who is this godless Philistine to challenge the Almighty, he asked. And when no one else would step forward, he said, I will fight him and I will defeat him. Against all odds, against all advice, with sling and stone as only weapons, young David walked alone into the valley to face Goliath. Ted Turner and others like him now bestride this planet like a giant Goliath. But new slings and new stones are being taken up by new hands. There are new Davids stepping forth. I'd like to close with Paul's words from Philippians 2. And I'd like to challenge every person here, whether you've already made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, whether you have publicly come forth and said, I am on the Lord's side or not. And especially if you have not, I encourage you to heed my words today, little church, small crowd, important eternal message. Heed my words today and make your public acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as the Savior of your sins and the Lord of your life from this day forward. And on that day, when you stand before Him, He will acknowledge you. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our Heavenly Father, it's my desire that every person in Rockford bow their knees now and confess now that they're going to follow Christ and then follow it up with their life and with their words every day that God grants them upon this earth. That's my desire. I know that's your desire. And I pray, Lord, that you will use these words today and these thoughts to work deep into every one of our hearts. God, may we never be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never be ashamed of Him who loved us and died for us. May we be willing to publicly acknowledge and publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and in our lives and with our words, may we bow our knees before the God of heaven and say, I am on the Lord's side. God, will you grant that? for those of us who are here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anybody here like to make a public confession of the Lord Jesus Christ? Meet me here as John leads us in our final song.